I suspect if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you're familiar with what the Bible has to say, that you already know this, as I already know this, but I just want to tell you, and I don't want you to lose sight of it, Jesus is coming again. Now, I want you to know this and remember it, and I want it to be in your thinking enough that I want you to repeat it after me. Okay? Jesus is coming again. Now, like I said, I know that, and you know that, but it's easy to lose sight of it. We live in a world that is very much concerned about the immediate. Even in our worship of God, our worship is so often very backward oriented. And I don't mean that in a bad way, backwards as superstitious or anything, but historically, we look back as we are doing with communion to what Jesus did on the cross. Yet, even the act of communion is not solely a backward thing, as we'll talk about in a little bit. We can often think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but as Christians, we have a great hope. And you know what that hope is? It doesn't sound very hopeful to me. Try it again.
Jesus.
Now you're getting it. So as you think about that, I want you to think about it from this little flower. It's called the Scarlet Pimpernel. Now, I don't know if I can explain this well enough to make it worth explaining, but I'm going to try. When Sue and I first met, when we were still dating, we saw a movie called The Scarlet Pimpernel. And it was a movie that's one of our family favorites. It was an old movie. It was made into a movie in 1982. That's the one we saw. It was a novel before that, and I think it was a musical. But anyway, the movie is kind of a romance and an adventure, and there's some funniness, some humor to it. So we've enjoyed it as a family over the years. But the flower there is a scarlet pimpernel. And the major protagonist of the movie is a hero who works basically undercover by the name the Scarlet Pimpernel. He has a little ring, and it has this flower stamped on it. And when he wants to send out orders, he uses that, and all of the people that follow him know that. Now, this is set back in the time of the French Revolution, and the Scarlet Pimpernel is actually a British aristocrat, and nobody knows that he has this alter ego as the Scarlet Pimpernel. But what his role is he saves the French aristocrats from the guillotine. And that's basically the story. But one of the people that he meets and becomes the romantic interest is a French actress. And as he meets her, she sees beyond his buffoonery, because as an aristocrat, one of the ways he kind of covers up for being the gallant hero that he is he acts like a rich buffoon. And so nobody suspects that he is really the gallant Scarlet Pimpernel, except his soon wife-to-be, because she sees beneath that and sees something special. Well, anyway, as the movie progresses, he saves people, but he himself gets into danger. And his wife is totally oblivious to the fact that he is this hero until he is caught and he is put in prison. And she has to act, and she doesn't know what she's supposed to do because she's been kept in the dark because she's French. And there was some reason for the Scarlet Pimpernel to be concerned that maybe she would give away his secret. But one day she walks into, their great estate, she walks into his office. And as she walks in the office, she looks around the office and she begins to notice things she's never noticed before. In the office, she looks around, and all around the ceiling are etched these little flowers. And then she looks, and there are pictures everywhere of the Scarlet Pimpernel. And all of a sudden, as she looks in this office and she sees she's surrounded by the Scarlet Pimpernel, she realizes who her husband is and that she must act. And I won't ruin the rest of the story, but as I think about that movie and I think about her walking into that room and seeing herself surrounded by the Scarlet Pimpernel flower, I think about what I just told you, that Jesus is coming back. Because it's easy when you read through the Bible, it's easy when you come to church, it's easy again to just think back and to think about Jesus' death and his crucifixion, his resurrection, to think about what we're commanded to do. But in the midst of all of that, we're told again and again that that was better. That was better. And it's not just inconsequential. I mean, think about it. When we probably all realize when you think about Jesus coming back that you would expect to find some reference to it in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And certainly we find in chapter 19 of Revelation that Jesus will ride as the one who is faithful and just on a white horse, and in this symbolic fashion, he will bring justice to the nations. That's how the climax of all of history is told to us in Revelation. But it's not simply something that's apocalyptic, and it's not simply something that's spoken of in one book. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that just about every book of the Bible has reference to the fact that Jesus is coming again. If you read through the Gospels, you discover that many of Jesus' parables have to do with a king who goes off to a far country and comes back, and how his servants should be ready for him. Clearly, as you read it, understanding who Jesus is, you realize that the purpose of those parables is to tell us that Jesus is coming again. And as you finish the Gospels, you discover that the book of Acts, the story of the New Testament church, begins with Jesus' ascension. And remember, the angel comes to the disciples. They're looking up thinking, wow, I wonder where he's gone. I wonder what this means. And an angel comes and says, don't you get it? Jesus is coming again. Not in so many words, but he says that. And as you read through the epistles of Paul, you discover that Paul writes and tells us that we don't grieve as people without hope. We recognize that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to raise people from the dead. And there's an awful lot that he says in his letters to remind us that Christ is coming back. In our small group, we've been studying the book of James. And as we were reading through James, we in chapter 5, we came across a passage that reminds us that Jesus is coming again. And if you read the epistles of John, you discover that John says, Jesus is coming again. And when you turn to 2 Peter, you can't miss it. Jesus is coming again. I think you're getting the idea. But it's important because, like the room full of Scarlet Pimpernels, I think we're surrounded by the message and we miss it. But the question isn't, is Jesus coming again? The question is, so what? I mean, when you start to think about it, you realize, yeah, the Bible is clear about that. But so what? Why is that important? Why should I even give much thought to that? Well, hopefully by the time we're done today, you'll at least see why it's important to Peter and why he thinks it should be important to us. To really understand it, it's probably good, because we're on our last message from 2 Peter, to kind of look at the whole to see where we are as we get to the end. Because basically, Peter is a book that is concerned, as you may remember, about our living well and our living godly lives. And that's where he begins in chapter 1. He starts and just tells us in verse 3, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Remember, you are fully equipped to be all that God wants you to be. And Peter, above all, that's really the main purpose for which he writes this letter, is to motivate us and encourage us in godliness, and to encourage us to not grow weary in serving God. Because it's easy when you follow God to, we all go through times where we just get a little tired, a little lazy. We can drift. But that's not a place to stay for any length of time. And Peter wants to be sure and encourage us. So he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, because God has given us all that we need, make every effort to add to your faith." In other words, grow. Get growing. This is a book challenging us, encouraging us to grow. And he says, we have the message of the prophets, and we have all of Scripture to help us to grow. That's really what chapter 1 is all about, that we're supposed to grow. This book is key to our growth. One of the things that's been encouraging to me is in recent weeks, I've seen a few more of you bringing your Bibles to church. And whether you bring a Bible to church, that's not a sign of spirituality. But whether you read your Bible, whether you study your Bible, that's evidence of growth. And if you're not spending time reading this book and studying it and reflecting on it, you're going to be going the wrong way in your spiritual life. And this book, as Peter wants us to know, is foundational to being the people he wants us to be. And so that's where he begins, is that foundation of growth, foundation that's built on the truth of God's Word. But the problem is, that's chapter 2. He says, you got to watch out, because there's all kinds of false teaching out there. And it's teaching ultimately that is very now-centered, very earth-centered, very me-centered, instead of being God-centered and focused on His kingdom. And that's where we get off when our teaching is about us and making us feel good and excusing us for the way that we live rather than encouraging us to live the way God wants us to live. And Peter just warns these people that it has been this way since the Old Testament times. There have been false teachers, and they've led people astray. And when that happens, disaster strikes. And if it happened to the teachers in the Old Testament and those who followed them, it'll happen to us and to the teachers that lead us astray. So his challenge against false teaching is really a challenge to be focused on what is right and what is true. He says that really these false teachers, they're going to be evident, because their lives ultimately will show what they're like. And that's where he ends up with the statement, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that was washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. You can kind of tell, and Jesus said something similar, by their fruits you will know them. You can kind of tell who the teachers are that are going the wrong way by just, if you observe their lives long enough, it'll show up. So that's chapter 2. Watch out. And be aware that there are plenty on television, plenty in the radio, and unfortunately, some of them are in churches like ours. I'm not aware of any in our church, but it can happen. And if we feel too complacent and totally reliant on other people to tell us the truth, rather than being people who know what the Bible says for ourselves, we can be led astray. And so Peter says, watch out. Well, he ends up basically where he began, by trying to encourage us to godliness. And he starts out by encouraging people, you've been given everything that you need to be all that God wants you to be, and now watch out for the wrong teaching and recognize that where you're going ultimately is motivation for being the kind of people God wants you to be. Remember, if you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about this, he said that they're going to be among these false teachers and just among friends and neighbors, they're going to be those who scoff at the thought that Jesus is coming again. I mean, after all, wasn't that something that was said 2,000 years ago and we haven't heard from Jesus in 2,000 years, at least in a direct way? People say, it's not going to happen. But as you may well remember, Peter says, wait a minute, you don't understand. God has a different timetable than we do. You know, for us, waiting in line at McDonald's for 5 minutes is a terrible ordeal. But for God, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, this eternal creator God of ours doesn't look at time the way we do. And besides, Peter says, he has a whole purpose for his delay. The main reason Jesus has not come back is because he's waiting for more people who will believe in him. That's where we pretty much ended last time. He says, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. This is chapter 3 of 2 Peter. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. Patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, if you are here today and maybe you've hung around church for a long time, but you've never really embraced Jesus as your Savior, you never really recognized who he is, recognized that you're a sinner who will one day stand before a holy God, and yet he has taken the price for your sins, and all he asks for you to do is to accept that, believe that, trust that, and you'll have a relationship with him. As simple as that is foundational. And he has waited to this point to give you that opportunity, and he has yet to come to give others the opportunity to believe. So he is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But at some point, he's going to say, okay, time's up. We don't know when that is. We don't know how that's going to be decided by God, but we know that it's a lot sooner now than it was 2,000 years ago. And so he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's pretty sobering thought. But here is where he concludes his letter. And this is his focus of the letter. He says, if you understand what is to come, then that changes the way that you live here and now. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Verse 11. And he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This kind of struck me I'm sure I've heard it before. I've read through 2 Peter before. But did you ever think that the way you live, the choices that you make, somehow may affect the timing of Christ's return? I mean, that's how I read this. If you're like me, you thought, no, that's not what he's saying. I'm just a kind of a cog in the machinery. But he says, you can speed, you can look forward to that day, verse 12, and speed its coming. Somehow, what we do can have an impact on the timing of God's timing. Now, so much of what God does is a mystery. I'm not here to tell you that. I've got it all figured out, and I can tell you it's going to be next Saturday at 4 o'clock, if you guys will all do six things, okay? That's not what he's saying. But there is a way in which the way we live, the choices that we make, can somehow influence the timing. Now, one way that is obvious in the context of what we just looked at is if God is patient and he's waiting until everyone has an opportunity to hear the good news, or till the information is out there so that anyone can respond, then obviously one way we can be we can speed up God's return is to make sure that everybody hears. That's a motivation for missions. That's one of the reasons years ago that many churches decided to try to do all they could to translate the Bible into every language of all the people, so that everyone will have the Bible in their native tongue. Missions is motivated by making sure people come to know God and hear the news, at least. And as much as we're involved in that and we're helping that and we're talking to our neighbors and our friends and our kids and anybody else who we want to be sure knows that, if every Christian everywhere was doing that, it seems to me, in the context of what Peter said, that might encourage the timing of Christ's coming. Another thing that he doesn't say here, but it strikes me as very possible, is that our prayers just might influence the timing of Christ's return. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, one of the things we pray for when we pray for God's kingdom is not simply that it will happen here on this earth through the church, through us, but we know that if you read through the whole of the Bible, that the church and God's people are never going to make earth in and of ourselves. We're not going to make earth a God's kingdom. But one day, Christ will return, and as we've already seen, what we have here will be destroyed, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So as we pray for God's kingdom to come, one of the ways that will happen is probably as people come to know God. But somehow our prayers can influence that. Through God's empowerment, through his working in us. Sometimes I pray for things, and as I'm praying, I realize, oh, I think I'm the answer to that prayer. Because I have within me the ability to do the things I'm asking God to do. I think if more Christians were praying for God's kingdom in a fervent way, we'd be more motivated to be about his business. And then, of course, just by being holy. This is where he goes. He says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Why is that? Well, I think at least two reasons in the context, maybe three, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit in your life. That means that you're not the person that you used to be, whether you realize it or not. You may feel like you're still in that same mode. But if you've got God at work in your life, then he is going to move you towards being the person he wants you to be. So holiness is in part, a big part, that you're a different person and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he's given you everything, as we've already seen in this book, everything that you need to be a godly person. So you've been adequately equipped for that. And then we know not only that we have that for our start, but then we also realize that we have a different goal. You know, we don't live just so we can grow old and have a great retirement. I mean, anybody who does that, I can tell you as a person whose dad died a couple years ago and whose mom is in a nursing home, that if you're looking forward to living your life so that you can have a good retirement, you are going to be disappointed. It doesn't mean you can't be happy in your old age. I'm not saying that. But we were not made just to get old. We were made for eternity. And when we live our lives aware of that, and we make today about being ready for then, we find purpose and meaning in our lives today. Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then all the other things that we tend to get concerned about will be added to you. But we get it backwards. It's just our natural reaction is to seek the stuff of this earth. Peter wants us to understand that one of the motivations for godly living is that this is not our home. So, what kind of people we ought to be? His primary focus is that we will be holy and godly people. But part of that, I think, is that we'll be prayerful people. That we'll be people who are sharing our faith with other people. Because all of these things impact the fact that Christ is coming back. And we can somehow speed His coming. One commentator that I read said, is it possible that the reason Christ hasn't returned is because we as Christians are just too lazy and listless and inactive? That's not a very healthy way to think about it. And that's not the way Peter talks about it. He says, we can have an impact on God's calendar by being the people He's called us to be. You've been equipped, you've been enabled, you have the focus, so do it. Jesus is coming back. Peter says that should change the way that we live. Now, when you think about this, this thought, especially as Peter talks about it, about in verse 10, as we looked at it, the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I mean, that's a frightening thought. And yet, if you know your destiny, it's not nearly so frightening. You probably won't recognize that, but if you do, that is not the destruction of the earth. Since yesterday was Star Wars Day, I told somebody, it's a corny thing, but I heard it on the news, yesterday was May the 4th. And you know, May the 4th be with you. And it was Star Wars Day. And that is the Death Star that was destroyed. And if you were one of the people who was on the crew of the Death Star in Star Wars, the destruction of the star is bad news. But if you're one of the rebels who was trying to liberate the universe from the Dark Lord Vader, that's great news. And Peter's looking at it in that as this world goes about its way, it is never going to be in and of itself all that God intended for it to be. That was decided when Adam and Eve sinned. So our world, we as Christians, I know we can make a difference today. And Peter's not saying that, you know, we should not care about our world. But what he is saying is that ultimately we realize that our best efforts are not going to change this world. This world will be destroyed. But the good news is that ultimately is part of our liberation. It's part of the whole redemption of all that God had planned, because He's going to start over with a new heaven and a new earth. Have you ever thought about the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth? We have this really stupid, and I don't know if there's, I know that's not a great word to use, but it's a very ill-informed perspective on heaven. You know, we'll all get to sit around in heaven playing harps on clouds with the angels. You've seen that. Frankly, if that's what heaven is all about, it might be better to be an atheist. I mean, if that was what the Bible taught, but that's not what the Bible teaches. God has plans to have a whole new heaven and a new earth. Our destiny is not to sit in clouds playing harps. It's to live on a new earth where there's really no real distinction between the influence of God in heaven and us on earth. It's an idyllic kind of the Garden of Eden as it was meant to be kind of way. And if you think about your greatest dreams of what could the world be like if only there was no sin, if only people weren't so selfish, if, you know, all those things. That's the picture of this new heaven and this new earth. It's all that we've dreamed for. Not this who wants view of heaven. And when you understand that that's what God has planned for us, then, hey, this earth at its best is just a, you know, at its very best, it's just a poor replica of what God has in store for us. It's no wonder Paul says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has even entered in the hearts of man what God has prepared for us. So, you know, on your best day, as you're looking at a sunset or you're seeing this wonderful vista, you think, wow, I don't even fully have it in mind. But if you understand that, then having the old place torn down isn't such a bad idea. And that's what Peter is saying. And it should motivate us to be the people God wants us to be living for that day and speeding it by the way we live. Because our holiness, our godliness influences people. Jesus said, let your light shine before men and women so they can see your good deeds and glorify God. How we live influences them and causes them to think about God differently. So anyway, he says, verse 14, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, well, no wonder we're looking forward to it. It's not that bad news that we tend to think of when we think of the earth being destroyed. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Remember back in chapter 2, these false teachers were talked about people who are blots and blemishes because their teaching encouraged people to immorality, to selfishness, to indulgence. He says, that don't go there. That's not what you're destined for. And he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He's already said that. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he wants more men and women and boys and girls to come to know him. And he says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Two things that are really worth noting about this verse. One is what is often noted and worth noting, that Peter referred to Paul and the writings of Paul as scripture. And a lot of people feel like Paul had anger management issues or women's issues or whatever, you know, whatever their bias is. Paul's not a favorite of a lot of people in American culture today. And yet, Peter looked at Paul's writings and said, this is scripture. I mean, the Bible itself makes that claim, but it's interesting that Peter affirms that. But the question I have is not about the Bible, but about why does Peter bring Paul in at this point? I mean, we're tracking along with him, and all of a sudden he says, just as Paul wrote, well, what is it that Paul wrote that has to do with all this? Remember, back in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, as Paul talks about how we've been justified by faith, not by works, there is a distortion of the Bible, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that since I'm not saved by being good, I'm saved by virtue of what Jesus did for me, then it doesn't matter how I live. Even in Paul's day, that distortion was a problem, because Paul said, shall we sin that grace will abound? Because that's what some of his opponents were saying, that Paul is encouraging people, since they don't have to be good to earn God's favor, Paul is encouraging them to live however they want to live. And that sounds a lot like these false teachers that Peter has been arguing against. And his point is, good teaching can be distorted. In fact, quite often, the biggest, the most powerful distortions of the truth have an awful lot of truth in it. And Peter's just saying, just like people distort some of what Paul has to say, because it's not always easy to understand. How can I, if I'm not saved by works, why can't I live however I want to live? Well, that's for a whole different sermon, but Peter's already made it clear, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. You're a different kind of person. That puts you on a whole different trajectory. You've got a whole different orientation. All of those are reasons why not, but people will still use that as a motivation, as an excuse for immorality. And Peter's simply saying, just as people got Paul wrong, they're always going to distort the truth. But that's something we know better than. And so he says, therefore, dear brothers or friends, just as... Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away with the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. In other words, you've been given everything that you need. You're equipped to be all that God wants you to be. So don't allow yourself to be misled and to become lazy and listless. Instead, we have motivation to be prayerful, to be godly, to be evangelistic, because we know what saved us, the hope that we have, we know where we're going. For all those reasons, we should follow. God's patience, as we've looked at, it means salvation. The only reason Jesus hasn't returned is because he's given us time to live it out, to make a difference. So, therefore, two things he tells us as he concludes. Be careful. Be on your guard. The false teaching surrounds us. It's in churches even like ours. So don't assume that just because you like the preacher or the teacher that they can't be in error. That's where we need to know what this book has to say. We don't need to live in fear, but we need to live in awareness. Be on your guard. And one way to be on your guard is to make sure you know what the Bible says for yourself. Make sure that you surround yourself with people who are mature, who can help you, and you can ask questions of. Because of the false teachers that have been there, are there, will be there, be on your guard. And then he says, but grow. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's really what we've been called to do. If you're a Christian and you found yourself in that kind of listless, almost bored state that can happen sometimes when you're not making the most of your life, let me encourage you, that's not the life that God has called you to. The Christian life is anything but boring. When we commit ourselves to being the people God wants us to be, it gives us purpose. It gives us hope. It gives us a lot to do. It's not boring. But if you find, you know, that you're just kind of, I don't have a whole lot of interest in this anymore, it's because you don't really understand this faith that you claim to believe. No, we are encouraged to grow, and when we don't grow, that's when, in my life, becomes kind of lethargic and listless. It's like trying, and if you when you're on a bicycle, if you do well as long as you're moving forward. But once the bike stops, it's virtually impossible to keep upright. Because that's the way life was intended. So Peter wants us to understand we are called to growth. Make sure you have your foundation in the Word so you're not misled by false teachers, but grow. That's what the church needs to be about. That's what I hope our church at its best will be, that we will be people who are growing, who are encouraging others to grow, not people who have a list of rules and regulations making people feel guilty, but people who say, man, if you want to experience God like you've never experienced Him before, I want to encourage you to be all in with Him. In case you missed it, Jesus is coming back. And Peter says that makes a difference. If we're going to live the way God wants us to live, we not only have to look back, but we need to look forward. And it's interesting as we come to the Lord's table, you remember that when Paul talked to the Corinthians about the Lord's table, he said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This very act that we always use to point back to the source of our salvation is equally pointing us to the hope of our salvation. Jesus is coming back. And that's a reason to live. Let's pray. Lord God, I know that I needed to be reminded of this truth. So I pray you would remind each of us as well. Pray that we would live differently, live hopefully, live enthusiastically. But Father, I pray we would not lose sight of it. And Lord, as we come before your table, these elements, we thank you that they encompass us with the past as well as the future. We thank you for calling us back to yourself. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, this is a great message and a great day for them to recognize that their hope, as the hymn says, is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not what they do, but what He did. Father, I pray that anyone who has not fully trusted you to forgive their sins, to give them the hope of heaven, that this might be the day that they do that. And that together with the rest of us who made that decision a long time ago, they would be enthusiastically all in for you. We ask these things because we know you love us and that you're just waiting for us to be the people you called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.